There are a few announcements. This Wednesday, March the 6th, is Ash Wednesday. And Ash Wednesday marks the beginning of Lent. And ashes will be distributed at the 7 a.m. and also at the 11 a.m. masses at the school. And in addition, at the 8 o'clock evening mass here at Oyster Bay. Ashes will also be distributed next Sunday to those who could not receive them on Ash Wednesday. On Sunday, March the 10th, next Sunday, before the first Mass and also after the second and third Masses. So please take a copy of the bulletin home with you to remember. Also, for the Modernism Conferences, the conference by Bishop Santé will be held this Thursday, March the 7th at 7:30 in the evening over at St. Pius V School. And for Lenten devotions and dinners, the Lenten devotions and dinners will follow the 6 o'clock evening Mass this coming Friday, March the 8th, and also on March the 15th, the 22nd, the 29th, and also April the 12th. And Stations of the Cross will begin at 8 o'clock in the evening. And please call the church office at 516-922-5430 to volunteer food or your assistance for the Lenten dinner. And we'd ask the faithful to please make an effort to attend these evening devotions as part of your Lenten sacrifice. Also, bear in mind that next week we begin daylight savings time, so please remember to set your clocks ahead 1 hour this coming Saturday evening before you retire for the night. And this year, the St. Patrick's Day bake sale and breakfast will be held at St. Pius V School following the 9 a.m. Mass, and there will be raffles and fun for the children of all ages. And to clarify, the regular Mass schedule will also still be here at Oyster Bay, but there will be a fourth Mass, and that will be offered at the school on St. Patrick's Day. And you can see the flyers in the vestibule of the church for more information on St. Patrick's Day fundraisers. I'm Father Marachka, and I switched with Father Bomberger, who's at my parish in the Twin Cities in Minnesota. Father agreed to give a men's day of recollection to our men at the chapel, and we switched for the weekend. So don't despair, Father will be back next week. So, at any rate, I'm happy to be here. And today is Quinquagesima Sunday. And the epistle for the Mass today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 to 13. Brethren, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And if I should have prophecy, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I should have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And if I should distribute all my goods to feed the poor, and if I should deliver my body to be burned and have not charity, it profits me nothing. Charity is patient, is kind. Charity envies not, deals not perversely, is not puffed up, is not ambitious, seeks not her own, is not provoked to anger, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices with truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never falls away, whether prophecies shall be made void, or tongues shall cease, or knowledge shall be destroyed. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But then, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away the things of a child. We see now through a glass in a dark manner, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I am known. And now there remain faith, hope, and charity. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. And please stand for the gospel. The gospel for the Mass today is taken at St. Luke, chapter 18, verses 31 to 43. At that time, Jesus took unto him the 12 and said to them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things shall be accomplished which were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man. For he shall be delivered to the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and scourged and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these things, and this word was hid from them. And he understood not the things that were said. Now it came to pass, when he drew nigh to Jericho, that a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And when he heard the multitude passing by, he asked what this meant. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he cried out, saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they that went before rebuked him, that he should hold his peace. But he cried out much more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus, standing, commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, What wilt thou that I do to thee? But he said, Lord, that I may see. And Jesus said to him, Receive thy sight, thy faith has made thee whole. And immediately he saw and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. These are the words of the gospel. Please be seated. But he cried out much more, Son of David, have mercy on me. These are words from the gospel of the Mass today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. My dear faithful, if we examine the Gospels, oftentimes you will notice certain things. Sometimes you'll see a pattern. Now, our Lord went from village to village, from town to town, preaching to the people the good news. Good news, the New Testament that God wished to establish with the human race. There is a Savior born unto you. The Messiah is now amongst you. The Savior of the human race is here in your presence. Salvation comes through me, our Lord says to the people. There's no way to the Father except through me. I am the one promised by God of old in the Garden of Paradise to Adam and Eve. I am the one that God promised to reopen the gates of heaven. That's the good news. That's what the gospel means. It is the good news. Finally, after all of these centuries, Christ the Savior is born unto you for the purpose of reopening the gates of heaven in order that you may be saved and be with God for all eternity in heaven. How do you prove? I mean, the question, who is Jesus Christ? I mean, think about it. I mean, supposing a non-Catholic and someone from Islam or a Buddhist, some other foreign dignitary somewhere to come over to our country and had no idea who Christ is. And they were to ask you, who is Christ? I heard a lot about him. Who is he? What would you say? The answer is, he's the second person of the Blessed Trinity made man. He's the eternal Son of God. He is the Savior of the human race. That's who he is. And then you tell him the story. You know, there's a miracle in the Gospels when the Archangel Gabriel appeared to the Blessed Mother and informed Mary that she was to be the Mother of God. And she says, well, how shall this be since I know not man? And she was informed that the Holy Ghost would overshadow her and that she would conceive in her womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. Now, what was Mary to say? She had a free will. I mean, she could have said no. I mean, obviously, she wouldn't do that. She would want to do the will of God. And so the world waited in anticipation for the response of Mary. And she says, let this be done unto me according to thy word. And at that instant, at that moment, a miracle took place. The second person of the Blessed Trinity became incarnate in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. The Savior of the human race took on human flesh in the womb of Mary. It is known as the Incarnation. It is one of the two fundamental mysteries of our Catholic faith. There are many mysteries, but what is the mystery? The mystery is something that we cannot fully understand with our minds, with our intellects. Nonetheless, we believe it because it has been divinely revealed by God to the human race. We have two fundamental mysteries of our faith. We have the notion of the Holy Trinity, that there is one God in three divine persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God, yet they are distinct from one another. You'll never be able to figure that out completely. It'll remain a mystery. And the second great mystery is the notion of the Incarnation. How the second person of the Blessed Trinity became man is what we call hypostatically united. Who is Christ? He is true God and he is true man. He has two natures. He has a human nature, just like you and I have a human. We are human beings. We have flesh and bone and marrow and blood. We have an intellect. We have a will, memory, understanding. We have the use of reason. That's who we are. We have an immortal soul. When this body grows old and it gives up the ghost and dies, the soul will live on. Our blessed Savior has all of those things. He has a human soul. He has an intellect. He has a will, memory, understanding. He has all of those things. Flesh and bone and marrow, just like you and I have. He has a human nature. But in addition, what makes him different from us is he's also God. He has a divine nature. So that human nature and that divine nature are united in the one person, Jesus Christ. That's who he is. And why is this important? How do you prove? How do you demonstrate to the people that you are divine, that you are God? Well, one way is to work miracles. That's exactly what our Lord did. He established great crowds that followed him for the working of miracles. They had heard about him. Who is this? holy men that we hear about that has the worker of miracles. I mean, you look at, Mary and Martha. Lord, if thou had been here, our brother would not have died. Lazarus was dead and buried in the tomb for several days. And our blessed Savior, Lazarus, come forth. He brought him back to life. Now, the gospel is mentioned at least three times. We don't know how many for sure, though. I mean, there could have been many, many times more, but the gospel only mentions three times when the Lord raised back to life those who had died. Lazarus, the widow at Nain, and the daughter of Jairus. Now, it could have been possibly more, but the gospel only mentions those three. Now, if you had known your brother who had died and was already buried for several days, and along comes our Lord and he says, come here. And he wakes up and he's wondering. Yeah, I think most people would be impressed, right? There's something strange about this. This is a little odd, isn't it? Who has the power to do this? None other than God himself. In the working, you notice the pattern now. The point is that oftentimes when disaster is about to strike, when all seems lost, our Lord comes to the rescue at the last minute. It's so very, very common throughout the Gospels. It smacks you in the face. You look at the first public miracle at the marriage feast at Cana. Our Lord and Our Lady and the apostles and disciples are invited to a wedding feast. And they run out of wine. Now, you may think, well, what's the big deal? You know, I have a wedding, a reception, they ran out, so it's no big deal. It was a big deal in our Lord's day. But let me tell you, in that part of the world, even to this, in a certain sense, even till today, that if you cannot provide food and drink for your guest at your daughter's wedding, you would, as they say, lose face in the eyes of your neighbors and your relatives and your friends. In fact, you would probably be ashamed to put your head out or walk outside the next day out of your front door for fear of being ridiculed that you could not provide enough adequate food and drink for your daughter's wedding. You'd be so ashamed you want to go and hide. And so Our Lady comes to our divine son and says, they have no wine. His time is not ready yet, but at the request of Our Lady, he works his first public miracle. He worked many private miracles, but this is his first public miracle. And as you all know the story, he instructs them to fill the water pots to the brim, and then he changes the water into wine, and not only did he change it into wine, it was the best tasting wine that the chief steward had remarked that he had ever tasted. Usually you serve the good stuff first and then the cheaper stuff later on when everyone else has had their fill. But he said, thou hast saved the best for last. Another occasion, they're on the boat, they're out at sea. And a storm arises, a tempest comes up, and the waves are crashing over the boat, and they're about to capsize and drown in the depths of the sea. And our Lord, what is he doing? He's sleeping. And they're in a panic. They have an anxiety attack. We're about to drown in the depths of the sea, and what's our Lord and Master? He's sleeping. As God, he knows perfectly, he's perfectly aware of what's happening. And then at the last moment when all seemed lost, he stands up and by his voice, he calms the wind and the sea. Now, Lord, save us, we perish. What kind of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey his voice? At the last minute, he comes to the rescue. You look at other examples as well, how our Lord operates. At the Transfiguration, when he took Peter, John, and James up into the mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. And what does that mean? In other words, he let his apostles, Peter, John, and James, know by seeing the glorious illumination of his divinity shining through his sacred humanity. They blinded them. And then a cloud overshadowed them. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well. Please hear ye him. They fell prostrate before our blessed Savior. And then our Lord comes up and he touches them. And they look up and they saw no one but Jesus. And the fear was dissipated. And so it is, you know, with our Lord. If you look at the many, many examples in the gospel today, here's this blind man, can't see. He's a nobody. You know, just poor beggar. He's blind. But yet, he hears the commotion out there, like this commotion going on about there, and he's curious. And he's inquiring about it. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. So what does he do? He cries out. Cries out very heartfelt prayer. He says, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Son of David, have mercy on me. He did not demand our Lord to have mercy on him. He did not command or demand our Lord to have pity on him or mercy. He begged him. He cried out from the depths of his soul, have mercy on me, Lord. Now what did those that went before him? They rebuked him. Shut up. Shh. Go away. Be quiet. You don't know who's passing. There's a great dignitary that passing by. You don't even know who he is. Just be quiet. Hold your peace. They rebuked him. What did he do? Did he shut up? Did he hold his peace? He cried out much more, Son of David, have mercy on me. And then Jesus, standing, commanded him to be brought unto him, saying, what wilt thou that I do to thee? And he said, Lord, that I may see. And Jesus said to him, receive thy sight. Thy faith has made thee whole. And immediately he saw and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. What's interesting about that? The man was flooded with a particular grace. And he cooperated with that grace. And he had a heartfelt prayer. You say, well, what is prayer? It's very simple. A prayer is nothing more than the uplifting of the mind and the heart to the things of God. That's all it is. It's not rocket science. Anybody could pray. You know, Lord, have mercy on me. That's a prayer. What are the four ends or purposes of prayer? We have four purposes or ends or objects of prayer. You have adoration, you have contrition, and you have supplication, and you have thanksgiving. Or a better way to remember it is by the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S, adoration, contrition, thanksgiving, and supplication. That was all expressed in the words in the prayer of this blind man. Plus, he had a purity of intention. He had no hidden agenda. He had a purity of heart. Like you say, he didn't demand, I know you can work miracles, well, work one on me. I demand you to do that. No, he didn't do that. He begged God. He begged our Lord, please help me. So he had met one of the principal aspects of prayer, and that is contrition and supplication. He is sorry. He knows he's a sinner. He's sorry for being a sinner, and he is begging He is asking God to help him. And when he is brought, and he does it in with a certain purity of intention, with a simplicity of heart, he does it with conviction. He does it with perseverance and a trust and a confidence in God. And he approaches, in a sense, like in a childlike fashion. You know, children are, when they're young, they're very, very innocent. You know, in fact, when our Lord was asked who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, what does our Lord do? He picks up this child. He holds this child. He said, this one. This is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because they don't have any hidden agenda. They're not looking for something. They're devoid of any self-love. They're just open and joyful and innocent. You have to become as one of these, he says, to approach me. Childlike. And that's what this man does. He is persevering and trustful and confident. He has a purity of intention. No hidden agenda. And he is begging, help me. And then when the miracle is brought about on him, immediately he saw and he followed him. He adored God. He adored our Lord. He had adoration. And he says he followed him and glorified him. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. And so he also showed a great deal of the love of God. I mean, you think about it, you know, there's the three theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity. You know, most of you, when you studied your catechism, you learned by rote. You ask the question and you memorize the answer. And where is God? God is everywhere. You know, and so forth and so on. And what are the three theological virtues? Well, the three theological virtues are faith, hope, and charity. And why do we call them the three theological virtues? We call them the three theological virtues because they have God as their object. You know, back when I was a youngster, you know, and you learn these things, but you don't quite grasp it. Like, and you think about it, you think, when I was youthful, I think, God is their object. What are we talking about? Object, what do you mean? You know, I didn't understand the lingo. Somebody would have told me, well, just think of like a football game. And what's the object of the game? Well, you're going to get the football and you're going to cross over the goal line to score a touchdown to win the game. That's the object of the game. And someone would have told me that, well, you know, God is the object, the purpose of those. I probably would have understood it better. It took me a little, you know, a couple of years later. About 2 years ago, I said, the funny thing about it. So, just kidding. But that's the point, you know, that this man meets the three theological virtues. He has a great faith. I mean, he is filled. He believes everything without doubting, without hesitation. And he has the hope because he is persistent. He doesn't care what everybody says, like, shut up, go away. He has the hope that our Lord can help him. And then he also has charity, he has the love of God, because when he is cured, he glorifies God and he follows him. So he has been given a tremendous grace. And he said the second Mass we offer here today, you know, we pray sometimes, you get a little foretaste of the workings and operations of grace. And you see it in the people that you administer the Mass and the sacraments to. And, you know, we travel all over the United States and even foreign countries. And over the past 35 years that I've been ordained, it's not unusual to hear, bless me, Father, if I ascend. You know, it's been 50 years since my last confession. You know, the operations of God's grace are magnificent. And sometimes the priest is very, very edified by the things he witnesses. You obtains a certain secret joy in seeing the workings and the operations of grace in people. I was telling the last Mass, the story of one of my parishioners back in the Twin Cities. She just died and was buried in February. She was an elderly woman, and she was a war baby. Now, maybe some of you who are elderly, and so you're thinking probably World War II. Well, that's not that old, you think to yourself. I'm not talking about that war. I'm talking about World War I. This woman was born in 1914. And if she would have lived to the end of this month, she would have been 105. Now, she was up to the end, last 2 weeks or so, she had a stroke, but up to the almost all of her life, she was sharp as a tack. But she was crippled up with arthritis, and so she was a shut-in, so we had to make communion calls to her, hear her confession, give her the sacraments, Holy Communion, and so forth and so on. One thing that's very edifying to see in someone like that, the operations of God's grace, is to see how prayerful an individual like that was. It was dedicated to her rosary, and she always contributed her prayers through her prayer book. And I remember one particular occasion, I went there, and being crippled up as she was, she looked somewhat depressed. She was down quite a bit, you know, so I'm thinking to myself, what can I say, what can I do to maybe cheer her up? So I said, Violet, she's already like over 100 years of age at this point. So I said, Violet, I says, you know what's great about being 100? Because she's thinking, yeah, I'm over 100 years old. What am I hanging around for? Why am I still here, you know? What's there to live for, you know? So I said, Violet, you know what's great about being 100? What, Father? There's no peer pressure. So she started to smile and laugh. And it probably made her day, which is a good thing, you know. But besides all of that, I was very, very edified by her great faith and her prayer life, just like this man in the gospel. She persevered to the end. I mean, she was constantly reading her prayers and saying her rosary. And I asked her one time, I says, she had 12 children. I said, Violet, I said, how long have you been living in this house? She says, well, my daughter, she's 65, and she was born here, so probably going closer to 70 years I've been in this house. Yeah. And I was telling her that one of the parishioners that she knew and that I knew very well died, Leo. I said, you know, Leo died, and I said, I buried him, and, you know, and she said, oh, by the way, how old was Leo? And I said, well, he was 85, and you know, it's funny when you think you put things in perspective. It's all a matter of perspective, I guess. It's all relative, I suppose, and things, certain things. And I said, well, he was 85 years old. And she said, oh, she said, that's young. She said, when I was 85, I was still able to walk around the lake. but anyway, those things are kind of funny, but they're also edifying because you can see in people the operations and the effects of grace, which is magnificent to behold. Just as the man in today's gospel, as you consider, this man's blind. Yeah. And yet he is not deterred in any way, any fashion, by the crowd or what the people say. He's trustworthy, is confident, is all of those things. He has a great confidence in God that he can help him. And just as our Lord, on many occasions, waits until the very end, till when disaster seems to be imminent, when all seems lost, is a pattern in the Gospels that you see it time and time and time again. At the last moment, he comes to the rescue to those who approach him in a childlike fashion, with a purity of intention, with trustworthiness, with confidence and patience, and so forth and so on. and do not demand or command, but beg for his assistance in a childlike way. And just like he touches those in the gospel, he touches the human heart on many occasions with his grace and with his love. And so, as he did to the man in today's gospel, I'm sure if you approach him in that way, he will answer your beck and call. May God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.